Welcome to Washington Today on C-SPAN Radio for Wednesday, November 23rd, 2022. Virginia Governor Glenn Youngkin on that fatal mass shooting at a Walmart in Chesapeake, telling the families of the victims and the community, "Our hearts are heavy." It's the second recent mass shooting in Virginia, after the one at the University of Virginia a week ago. Congress out this week for the Thanksgiving holiday. We'll take a closer look at some of the lame duck session agenda items, including House Ways and Means Committee on the cusp of getting former President Donald Trump's tax returns, the need to pass a federal government funding bill to prevent a shutdown, and negotiations continuing over a bill to let legal cannabis businesses use banks and other financial services. In Israel, likely incoming Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu responds to the deadly bus bombings in Jerusalem. And at the United Nations, an emergency meeting following even more Russian missiles strikes against energy facilities in Ukraine, knocking out electricity in several cities and in neighboring Moldova, and forcing three nuclear power plants in Ukraine to shut down. We begin with the mass shooting Tuesday night in Virginia. CNN reports that several co-workers of the Walmart supervisor suspected of committing the deadly rampage inside a Chesapeake, Virginia store, killing six people, said the shooter had exhibited odd and threatening behavior in the past. Andre Bing, the suspected gunman who worked as a night shift team leader, could be gruff with fellow employees and expressed paranoid views about the government, according to interviews with co-workers. Virginia Governor Glenn Youngkin has ordered Virginia flags flown at half-staff to honor those who were killed. Governor spoke about the shooting in front of the Executive Mansion in Richmond at the start of an annual ceremony ahead of Thanksgiving.
Today looks a little different than what we had planned yesterday. Our hearts are heavy and broken yet again at the horrendous acts of senseless violence that occurred late last night. There is an investigation that continues, and we are focused on supporting families that today face an unthinkable reality. There will be time for us to react, but today and in the next few days is a time to support those that need us most. And so with that, if you would join the First Lady and me as we take a moment to pray for the families facing this unthinkable tragedy in Chesapeake and across the Commonwealth and across our country. Please bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we are lost for words, and therefore we seek your grace. We seek your peace. Father, we ask you to first accept those victims of this senseless violence into your kingdom. And Father, we ask for your peace to be upon their families at this time of unthinkable grief. Father, we invite you into this moment. Father, we thank you for the first responders who acted so swiftly. We ask you to continue to strengthen them. And finally, Father, we ask you to inspire all of us across the Commonwealth and the nation and the world at this time to find the moment, to find the time to support one another, to love one another, to do the small things necessary to bring unity and community. Father, we invite you into this moment. In my faith, I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for joining us today as we indeed honor the 345th year of the 1677 Treaty of Middle Plantation with the annual tax tribute ceremony. Over the last 345 years, Virginia, the Mattapani, and the Pamunkey have had various times of grief, not unlike today. In the midst of grief, we are reminded of the importance of relationship and of friendship And so today, while we grieve together, we also honor our history together. We grieve this horrific taking of precious lives, and we honor the privilege of a history of relationship.
Virginia Governor Glenn Youngkin, Republican in Richmond, that audio courtesy of Forbes. He told reporters after that he would propose legislation to the General Assembly soon to increase resources for mental health. By the way, the annual Virginia tax tribute that he spoke about began with a treaty signed in the 1600s. It calls for the Native American tribes to make annual offerings to the governor of Virginia, traditionally the day before Thanksgiving, in lieu of paying taxes. On the mass shooting at the Walmart, the White House says that President Biden spoke with Governor Youngkin this afternoon to offer his support and any federal assistance. President Biden tweeting, "Jill and I grieve for the families of Chesapeake and for Virginia, which suffered a terrible shooting at UVA earlier this month. We mourn for those who will have empty seats at their Thanksgiving table because of these tragic events. We must take greater action." There was an early morning news conference in Chesapeake. This is the city manager, Chris Price.
"I know it pains all of us to be together today on this day of incredible tragedy and unimaginable sadness. Chesapeake's a wonderful place. We come together when times are good. We come together when times are difficult. I know that we're going through very, very difficult days today and in the days ahead, but we will get through this. Mayor West was unable to join us today. He's tested positive for COVID, but he has asked me to read a statement. I am devastated by the senseless act of violence that took place last night in our city. My prayers are with all of those affected, the victims, their family, their friends, and their coworkers. I'm grateful for the quick actions taken by our first responders who rushed to the scene. Chesapeake is a tight-knit community, and we are all shaken by this news. Together, we will support each other throughout this time. Please keep us in your prayers." Before I turn it over to Chief Selesky, I'd like to make a few remarks. First of all, I'm very, very proud of the response of our public safety team and our other first responders, including those in human services and mental health. You hope a day like this never comes, but we train for it, we practice, we talk about it, we discuss, we learn lessons from other places. We try to put those lessons to good use, hoping that those lessons will never have to be put to use. But it's kept us in good standing today, and hopefully we'll continue to do so in the challenging days ahead. I also wanted to let everyone know that we as a city and a leadership team have been in very close communication throughout the evening with Mayor West and with the Chesapeake City Council. They've been fully briefed on everything that's going on, from our response to what's moving forward in the days ahead, as well as Governor Youngkin and his staff, the Attorney General and his team, members of our federal and state delegations, several of whom are here today. And I want to let you all know that we are united in our support for the victims, their families, their coworkers, and our entire community. And we do ask that you pray with us for everyone impacted by this tragedy.
Chesapeake, Virginia City Manager Chris Price at a news conference with police in Chesapeake this morning. U.S. Congress out of session this week for the Thanksgiving holiday, but work continues on items that some members wish to deal with before the current lame duck congressional session ends at the end of this year, and Republicans take control of the House of Representatives with the new Congress. One of those items, a request by the current democratically controlled House Ways and Means Committee to obtain the tax returns of former President Donald Trump. The Supreme Court on Tuesday cleared the way by refusing to step in the legal fight. And Tuesday night, senior committee member Lloyd Doggett, Democrat from Texas, told CNN he hopes the committee will get the documents next week.
"I'm hoping we will get them by next week. This is an important victory for accountability. And it's true the efforts have gone on for 3 years on the lawsuit. I actually made the first motion to get these tax returns on February 3rd, 2017. So we're coming up on almost 5 years that we've been trying to get this. And, Republicans in the House aided and abetted him in every way. The statute's explicit. It says shall turn these over to the Ways and Means Committee. He never had the law on his side, but he had plenty of Republicans who would block and obstruct and refuse to take action. And then a Trump-appointed judge sat on the lawsuit for 2.5 years And so now we are right up against the final deadline. We know the same House Republicans that blocked access to his returns when we could have gotten them a long, long time ago have already begun putting out statements that make it clear if we don't get action before the January 3rd deadline, we will never be able to hold him to any level of accountability and fulfill our legislative responsibilities to see whether the IRS is conducting its audit duties appropriately.
So let's be clear here, right? On January 3rd, they get control of your committee in the House and they end it. That's clear. So you've got just about 6 weeks. You're saying now you don't expect to get them till after Thanksgiving, right? Then you've got members on holiday and the holidays, the Christmas, New Year's. Are you going to be able to do what you need to do here, Congressman? Or is this sort of a Pyrrhic victory where you win, but you can't actually execute?
Time is of the essence. I think we need to be ready to work, holidays, weekends, whatever it takes to get this job done. There is a lot at stake here, and we cannot default at the last minute. I know we will be acting on advice of counsel, the same counsel that won this decision today and has won. In fact, no judge has ever ruled for Trump's side on this issue. So it's clear, the law is clear, our responsibility is clear, and Republican obstruction and willingness to continue to obstruct is clear. So we need to move quickly, and I hope we begin that review next week. Just to be clear about it, this does not mean that the records immediately become public. They're subject to privacy protection. In fact, it's a felony to leak or disclose these returns until our committee acts.
Congressman Lloyd Doggett, Democrat from Texas, member of the Ways and Means Committee, speaking to CNN Tuesday night. The committee successfully argued that getting the tax documents of the former president was justified as part of their oversight of the IRS's presidential audits. Former President Trump posting on his social media platform, "Why would anybody be surprised that the Supreme Court has ruled against me? They always do. It is unprecedented to be handing over tax returns, and it creates terrible precedent for future presidents. Has Joe Biden paid taxes on all the money he made illegally from Hunter and beyond?" Another lame duck agenda item is funding the federal government. Politico article reads that Congress is in a familiar mode this holiday season, increasing worry about missing a government funding deadline. With the December 16th deadline rapidly approaching, leading lawmakers haven't even made the critical first step to agree on overall spending levels, raising the chances of a stopgap patch needed to avoid a shutdown just before the holidays. Congressman Kevin Brady of Texas is the ranking Republican on the Ways and Means Committee. Today he was interviewed by radio host Paul Gleiser.
One of the things that has bothered me, and I talk about it when I do talk shows, and I talk about it with any member of Congress that I can, this nation has not passed a budget in regular order in since I can remember. How is that going to get? That's no way to run a country. It's no way. No business can do that. You can't just keep saying we're just going to keep spending what we've been spending and been doing continuing resolutions. Why can't we write a budget?
Yeah, I what you just said. Our budget process is broken, Paul. As you know, that's why it's never followed. You know, in the House, as Republicans, at least our credit, every year we produced a budget and passed it out of the House, knowing it was probably going nowhere in the Senate. We need new. The one we're living off is from the 70s. What I always say,
yeah,
is,
you dropped out there. We need new what? We're getting some dropouts in your.
We needed, yeah.
You dropped out again. Try it one more time.
You know, I'm going to walk outside here and just see if this works a little better.
That'd be great. Thank you for that.
Okay.
Appreciate it.
So Paul. We need a new budget process. The one we work uses from the 70s. It's broken. And what I tell people is, look, if Washington were a manufacturing plant, it would manufacture spending. That's what it's designed to do. If you want it to manufacture savings and efficiency and reduce debt, you got to retool the plant. We need a new way of doing budgeting. And that I've seen some reforms from our House Budget Committee over the years that have kind of fired me up. I think could really turn this thing around. So I know it's going to be a thin margin for House Republicans, but man, I'd love to see us propose and act some of those. I think normal people would go, including you, would say, okay, that makes a lot more sense on how Congress should operate.
Congressman Kevin Brady, Republican from Texas, on the Mark Davis radio show today, the guest host, Paul Gleiser. Congressman Brady did not run for re-election this year, so he'll be leaving Congress come January after 22 years. Cannabis, another issue that some Democrats and some Republicans are negotiating in the final weeks of the congressional session, specifically a bill that lets cannabis businesses and organizations in states where cannabis is legal access banking and financial services. In a minute, we'll talk to a reporter about the progress of those talks. First, Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer, Democrat from New York, on the Senate floor last week. He spoke as another cannabis-related bill passed the Senate and went to President Biden to be signed into law, saying he's hopeful there'll be more to come before the end of the year.
Mr. President, before the Senate finishes this evening, there's one more important piece of legislation we're passing today, which I want to tout. The Medical Marijuana and Cannabidiol Research Expansion Act. I got to give great credit to Senators Feinstein, Senator Grassley, and Senator Schatz. They've championed this legislation and worked hard to see that it's gotten the support of all the senators. And it would eliminate the red tape that hinders cannabis research, opening the door for new innovative treatments derived from cannabis. Now, if you're one of the millions of Americans who deals with conditions like Parkinson's or epilepsy or post-traumatic stress or any number of other conditions, cannabis might hold promising new options for managing these diseases. But we need to do the research first. And the federal government, sadly, has been woefully behind the times on this front. This bill will help fix that. And equally important, I hope after passing this bill, the Senate can make progress on other cannabis legislation, too. I'm still holding productive talks with Democratic and Republican colleagues in the House and the Senate on moving additional bipartisan cannabis legislation in the lame duck. And we're going to try very, very hard to get it done. It's not easy, but we're making good progress. So I thank my colleagues for the excellent work on this bill and hope it portends more good cannabis legislation to come.
Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer on the Senate floor November 16th. An article at Politico.com begins, urgency is building in the Senate to get cannabis legislation passed before the year is over. The specter of a Republican-led House has lit a fire under proponents of cannabis banking legislation. The reporter on that story is Natalie Fertig, who covers cannabis issues for Politico, joining us now by phone. Thank you very much. What would this cannabis banking bill do?
Yeah, thanks for having me. So this banking bill would not solve every single financial problem that the cannabis industry faces, but it would give some more protections to banks and credit unions that want to offer people and businesses working in the cannabis space small business loans and bank accounts, essentially. Right now, there's a lot of fears from banks and credit unions that they could lose their federal license because of money laundering, which is, you know, drug cartels and from the early 1920s, and money laundering were very hand in hand. And there's still a lot of federal laws on the books trying to prohibit that from happening. So right now, a lot of cannabis businesses do not have even a checking account, which, you know, if someone lives in a legal state, has ever gone into a dispensary and had to pay in cash, that's why.
The members, as they're negotiating this, are thinking they might have the votes now to pass it, but not necessarily in the next Congress. How would they get it passed in this Congress?
Yeah, so they've been looking for a compromise all year. No one has seemed to want to budge all year, but now that we're in the lame duck, there's starting to be some movement. The two predominant sides here are that Democrats do not want this very specific banking bill to pass without some element of criminal justice reform or social equity for the cannabis industry, under the premise that it should not be easier for the cannabis industry, which is still disproportionately white, to make more money in the cannabis industry while there are still people in prison or being arrested and facing different types of criminal sentencing for possession or sale of marijuana. In other states, Republicans on the flip side are saying, hey, this is a safety bill. You know, there's been some really severe issues with break-ins in places like Seattle and Oakland and cannabis dispensaries because people know that there is a lot of cash on hand in these dispensaries. And it's becoming a public safety issue. And Republicans are saying, we want to get this done because it's a public safety issue. We are pro-business. We're pro-small business. Let's get this done. But they don't want to add a bunch of stuff to it. So where they're coming together right now is there is a bipartisan bill that was introduced by Ohio Representative Dave Joyce, who's a Republican, and New York Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, who is a well-known Democrat and a progressive. And the bill would just give states the money to expunge records. So it's like states' rights, but also criminal justice reform kind of mixed. And it's a place where Democrats and Republicans are coming together. Whether that will really, you know, coalesce in the final stages of this, like there's a lot of other smaller things going on, some small asks still from progressives that are outstanding. It's unclear if this will like get over the finish line, but this seems to be like they may have found a vehicle that everyone can kind of agree on.
We're talking with Natalie Fertig from Politico. House Oversight and Reform Subcommittee on Civil Rights and Civil Liberties held a hearing last week looking at the other cannabis-related issues before Congress. What came out of that? It was probably the final hearing of that subcommittee on that issue by a democratically controlled subcommittee.
Yeah, so that was a really interesting hearing. I was there for the hearing, and it really was sort of, you're seeing Democrats that are working on this issue and have been working on this issue for a long time start to hand the cannabis baton over to Republicans, especially in the House, where Republicans are going to be in charge next year. So Representative Nancy Mace, who is currently the ranking member on that committee, she's the top Republican on that committee, is a very pro-cannabis decriminalization lawmaker. And so she chaired that hearing with Chairman J.D. Raskin, the Democrat, and it was very interesting to see them often very hand in hand on the issue. It's not something that we've seen as much in the past when you might have a Republican and a Democrat co-chairing a committee that are at odds about the future of cannabis legislation. Where the fight really came on the committee was amongst the various Republicans. You saw Nancy Mace, who wants the federal government to decriminalize cannabis. And then you had all the way over to Phil Sessions, who does not want anything to do with cannabis, calls it a gateway drug, which some scientists have called that into question in the last couple decades, the concept that cannabis is a gateway drug. And then you've got Republicans in the middle saying, you know, we think that this is important for medical use. We think that there's a state's rights argument to be made where if the state decides to do this, we should make it easier for the state to then regulate it and control it and tax it, et cetera. So you have this wide range of ideas that Republicans are now going to have to sift through when they're in control of the House.
Natalie Fertig is a cannabis reporter for Politico. Her story's at politico.com. And on Twitter, it's at Nats Fert. Thank you so much.
Thanks for having me.
On Wall Street, the Dow up 95, S&P up 23, NASDAQ up a point. Labor Department says that the number of Americans applying for unemployment benefits increased last week to 240,000. That's up 17,000 from the week before, highest level since August, but still low by historic standards. Washington Today continues in a moment. Welcome back to Washington Today, available as a podcast wherever you get your podcasts and on the C-SPAN Now mobile app. Secretary of State Antony Blinken tweeting today, the United States stands resolutely with Israel in the face of the terrorist attacks this morning in Jerusalem. We are in close contact with our Israeli partners and reiterate that our commitment to Israel's security is ironclad. Police say that there were two explosions at two bus stops in Jerusalem during rush hour, a half hour apart, caused by explosive devices planted at the scene. One person was killed, a 15-year-old yeshiva student with dual Israeli and Canadian citizenship. At least 18 others were injured. New York Times reports that these were the first bomb attacks on Israeli civilians in Israel in more than 6 years. And the explosions came as Benjamin Netanyahu, the former and likely future prime minister, was attempting to form what could be Israel's most right-wing government in history. Benjamin Netanyahu visited the wounded at the hospital in Jerusalem and then spoke to reporters.
This is a difficult day for someone to send in my name and the name of all Israeli citizens. Condolences to the family of 16-year-old yeshiva boy Aryeh, who was murdered today. I want to commend the outstanding medical staff here at the hospital. And of course, there are other injured that we pray for their speedy recovery. A Jew from Ethiopia who came to Israel is one of the severely injured, and we're praying for his speedy recovery. I saw his close-knit family around him. I met other injured people who are on their way to recovery and enjoyed dedicated treatment. I can say that I understand the emotions of many people in Israel who are asking, first of all, to pray for the well-being and speedy recovery of the injured. On the other side, we are still have a fierce campaign against brutal terror, and we will act against it to return the sense of security to all citizens of Israel as soon as possible.
Benjamin Netanyahu at a hospital in Jerusalem after visiting the injured from the terror attacks on civilians earlier in the day. That audio from I-24 News. Now to Russia's war in Ukraine. This from Associated Press. A new onslaught of Russian strikes on Ukrainian infrastructure on Wednesday caused power outages across the country and in neighboring Moldova, further hobbling Ukraine's battered electricity network and compounding civilians' misery as winter advances. Officials said three people were killed and nine wounded in the capital Kyiv after a two-story building was hit. In the outlying region, four people were killed and 34 wounded, the region's governor said. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky tweeted after the strikes that he had instructed Ukraine's ambassador to the United Nations to request an urgent Security Council meeting. Speaking at that meeting in New York, the U.S. ambassador to the UN, Linda Thomas-Greenfield.
It seems that Putin is determined to reduce Ukraine's energy facilities to rubble. Putin's motive could not be more clear and more cold-blooded. He is clearly weaponizing winter to inflict immense suffering on the Ukrainian people. He has decided that if he can't seize Ukraine by force, he will try to freeze the country into submission. If he gets his way, millions of Ukrainians will be left without power, water, and heat during these cold winter months. Even more families will be forced to flee their homes. Hospitals will be unable to treat patients, and more children and elderly people, especially the sick and those with disabilities, will die. The most vulnerable will pay the heaviest price. Having struggled on the battlefield, Moscow is now adopting a cowardly and inhumane strategy that punishes Ukrainian men, women, and children. Let's be clear. These are attacks on critical infrastructure, and they are a shameful escalation in Russia's already brutal, unjustifiable war. Russia's attacks are so extensive that they have cut off external power to Ukraine's nuclear power plants. Reliable off-site power is essential to the safe operations of Ukraine's nuclear facilities, and the loss of off-site power increases the risk of a nuclear reactor accident, potentially including a radioactive release. Russia's attacks on infrastructure that supports the safety of Ukraine's nuclear power plants cast doubt on the seriousness with which it is engaging on the prospects of a protection zone around the Zaporizhia nuclear power plant. And as we know, the impact of this war is being felt beyond Ukraine's borders. After this latest barrage of missile attacks, many Moldovans were left without power. and Russia's war of aggression is making it harder for Ukraine to harvest, store, and transport the grain products that so many Middle Eastern and African countries rely on. We cannot overstate the catastrophic scale and cruelty of these attacks, attacks that are part of a sick pattern of abuses against the people of Ukraine. This council has seen video images of the horrors of Russia's war. And just today, we've seen media reports, and we just heard from the Undersecretary General that a Russian missile killed a two-day-old baby in a maternity hospital in southern Ukraine. We must clearly and unequivocally condemn violations of international law, including international humanitarian law. There must be a mechanism for accountability, and we must do everything in our power to support the Ukrainian people.
U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations Linda Thomas-Greenfield at today's U.N. Security Council meeting in New York City. At the World Cup soccer tournament in Qatar, Germany's players covered their mouths for the team photo. Associated Press says it seemed to be a response to FIFA's warning to the seven European federations, including Germany's, that players would be penalized if they wore colorful One Love armbands as a symbol for inclusion and diversity. Qatar has been under scrutiny for its human rights record and laws criminalizing homosexuality. That from AP. In Great Britain, during Prime Minister's Question Time, opposition leader Keir Starmer wished his country's soccer teams good luck, and then criticized FIFA.
Thank you, Mr. Speaker, and congratulations to England and Wales on their start to the World Cup, and good luck for the rest of the tournament. Mr. Speaker, the World Cup doesn't belong to FIFA, and it doesn't belong to the host nation. It belongs to everyone who loves football. It's totally unacceptable that during this tournament, gay football fans are unable to acknowledge who they love. And players have been threatened with suspension if they show solidarity with those fans. Shame on FIFA. Yeah.
British Labour Party leader Keir Starmer in the House of Commons in London today. USA, by the way, is in the same World Cup group as England and Wales. USA tied Wales on Monday, plays England on Friday. The fourth country in the group is Iran. Back in the U.S., the Thanksgiving holiday is tomorrow. We go to the C-SPAN Video Library and an American History TV discussion with David Silverman, author of This Land Is Their Land, The Wampanoag Indians, Plymouth Colony, and the Troubled History of Thanksgiving.
For generations, Americans have been telling themselves a patriotic story of the supposed first Thanksgiving that treats colonization as a consensual, bloodless affair. In this tale, and I'm sure most, if not all of you, are familiar with it, the Pilgrims, religious dissenters from England, cram aboard the Mayflower to brave the stormy Atlantic in search of freedom of conscience in America. These sea-tossed adventurers land off Cape Cod with a fresh copy of their proto-constitution, the Mayflower Compact, and after some fruitless exploring and brief confrontations with the natives, they decide to found their settlement up the coast at a place they call Plymouth. Yet the future of the colony is very much in doubt during its first couple of months, because the Indians, rarely identified by tribe, on whom the English know they must depend for food and protection, seem to be at best wary and shy, and at worst, hostile. However, eventually the natives reach out to the newcomers through the interpreters Samoset and Squanto. The story sidesteps the obvious question of how these figures managed to learn English, nor does it explain why the Indians were suddenly so friendly. The natives' chief, Usamequin, who the English know by his title, Massasoit, even agrees to a treaty of alliance with Plymouth. Over the spring and summer, the Indians feed the pilgrims and teach them how to plant corn and where to fish, whereupon the colony begins to thrive. That fall, the two parties seal their friendship with the famous First Thanksgiving. The peace that follows permits colonial New England, and by extension, modern America, to become blessed seats of freedom, democracy, Christianity, and plenty. As for what happens to the Indians next, this story has nothing to say. The Indians' legacy is to present America as a gift to white people, or in other words, to concede to colonialism. Like Pocahontas and Sacajawea, the other famous Indians of early American history, they help the colonizers and then move off stage. The Wampanoags of what is now southeastern Massachusetts, who are the Indians in this drama, have long contended that this tale is not history, but a myth that sugarcoats the viciousness of colonialism for indigenous people.
David Silverman, George Washington University professor and author of This Land Is Their Land, a virtual event hosted by the U.S. Capitol Historical Society on the history of Thanksgiving. That from C-SPAN's American History TV. Find the full video, runs an hour, at our video library, cspan.org. And thanks for listening to Washington Today. Sign up for C-SPAN's evening newsletter word for word to get the stories Washington is talking about sent to your inbox every day. You can subscribe at c-span.org/connect. Have a good night and Thanksgiving holiday. And a note that Washington Today will take a couple of days off and will return Monday, November 28th.